Welcome to session number 8. We didn't quite finish last time with chapter 28 of Job, the hymn on wisdom or the interlude on wisdom. So today we want to sort of wrap that up and, you know, finish chapter 28. And we plan to cover a lot of ground today, quite a bit. We're going to go right on from there as far as we can get. So this goes back to the bottom of page 14, session 7. And I've got a couple of two or three slides here that we'll just repeat in your notes. You don't have to turn back in your notes if you don't have last week's. But we talked about the fact that wisdom and folly in the Bible are sort of the opposites, and they're portrayed as women, almost personified as women, in fact. And we see examples about this throughout the Bible. The interesting thing, too, is that we were looking at wisdom and understanding and how these two attributes or characteristics seem to flow together through the Scripture, wisdom and understanding. That understanding really has to do more with making choices. It's the, let's think of it as the application of wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. Wisdom is given by God. We know in James chapter 1, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him what? Let him ask. Let him ask God. Ask God for wisdom. It's something to pray for. And ask God, who will give it as a gift. It's always given by God for a purpose. And the idea with understanding is that being informed by wisdom, we are making choices. In fact, the Hebrew word association between bana and bayin, so you kind of hear the same ring there. That means choosing between this and between that. We see it really well expressed in the life of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. When Solomon asked for understanding, it really wasn't wisdom he asked for, but it was understanding. Let me read that verse. 1 Kings 3:9, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. You see, it had a purpose. That's what he wanted to do. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And so God was pleased with Solomon's request and granted him wisdom. The interesting thing is that God didn't grant him understanding. It was up to Solomon to apply wisdom in making choices and in the idea there that that we are moral creatures. God doesn't make choices for us, but we're created in His image and likeness, and we're to exercise choices. We're to make choices. We're called on to be responsible to God in that way, in the way we decide things. So wisdom is more or less, let's say, the prerequisite of understanding. We know that Solomon made poor choices later in life, don't we? We see in 1 Kings 11, I want to look at this right quick, 1 Kings 11, 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. By the way, it's interesting too, wisdom is a personified as a female. It's the word is a female noun, wisdom. And it's interesting that his wives would turn his heart away from other gods and from God and go after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. So Solomon drifted. This can't be blamed on wisdom. God had granted him wisdom, but in his own choices. In his own choices he was making. It says then in verse 11, this is 1 Kings 11:11. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes. What's he referring to there? my covenant and my statutes, that's the law. That's the law of Moses. You see, our choices need to be grounded in that law, in the law of Moses. That's where God's character is most clearly found. We really want to study the character of God. We see it clearly in the first five books of the Bible. That's the expression of God's character. You have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you. I surely will tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. So, not when we make choices not informed by God's wisdom, we don't achieve that goal of understanding. It's like this. My son comes to me and says, "Dad, I want to drive the car. I want to learn to drive." All I can do with him is teach him and help him get through driver's ed. Whether he can really drive a car and be proficient at it and drive safely, that's another question. It's up to him. It's up to him, isn't it? So we see the connection, though, between wisdom and understanding. When we hear the politicians say, "My private life doesn't affect my public life," what do we know about that based on the Scripture? We know that doesn't wash. It doesn't wash. So men are called upon to reject folly and wisdom. It's like these two women are portrayed in Proverbs. Proverbs 1, Proverbs 9 especially, as calling out to men, "Come after me, come, you know." And we see folly in Proverbs 9, 16 to 18. By the way, this is for the naive person. So if you're willing to admit I'm naive, you're naive. Confess your naivety. Confess your lack of wisdom to God. Ask Him for it. This is an invitation to naive people. It starts out this way: "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here." This is what folly, the woman folly, is saying. 9:16. "And to him who lacks understanding," you see that? He lacks understanding. "She says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." It's pretty powerful, isn't it? So there's that woman folly. Now we see the woman wisdom, Proverbs 9, 4 through 6. It starts out exactly the same way. "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here." Identical invitations, but different people are calling him. And this is wisdom calling to him. To him who lacks understanding, she says, "Come and eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding." Proceed in the way, in other words, start making choices. That's the challenge. So it's quite important that we sort of get this framework in our head as we move forward and complete Job. We want to see that this isn't just some chapter that dropped in from a scholar or a redactor later on in world history, but this belongs in this book. It's an integral part that we start to come face to face with wisdom in its fullness and the application of wisdom, and start to see that in Job's context of suffering. We said last time, and we finished the discussion on suffering pretty much, that very little is said about suffering anymore. We're starting to look at other things. So we're looking at wisdom and understanding, and then we're going to arm ourselves with some more things as we move toward the end of the book. Any questions? So let's look at this. Wisdom exists only in complete fidelity to God. Did I skip something? Yeah. The fear of Yahweh leads to wisdom. It says this in several places in the Bible. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says that in our chapter, Job 28:28. Let's read that. I like the way this ends. It really does answer the two questions that are posed, the two questions that are posed in chapter 28. To man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Fear of the Lord is wisdom. Wisdom leads to knowledge of the Holy One, Proverbs 9, verse 10. It makes that point. So men are able are to listen to the wisdom of God with attentive ears. Proverbs 2:2 says, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Inner happiness only comes when man attains this wisdom. Proverbs 3:13 says, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain than fine gold. Wisdom is accessed through a strenuous search, Proverbs 2:4, not in nature, but in a search for God Himself, Proverbs 2:5. It says this in Proverbs, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Skeptics will never find this wisdom and will never know the full meaning of life. Skeptics, they're plentiful in our culture. People who want to be critical of the Bible, who don't accept its authority. It says this in Proverbs 14:6, a scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none. Why does he not find it? He's not going to find it with a scoffing attitude, with the attitude of a scoffer, or if he doesn't humble himself before God who gives wisdom. Knowledge is easy to one who has understanding. So the great poem of Job 28, wisdom is a special biblical sense, enables us to fully trust God in every circumstance. And this is what Job is going to be helped and led to see as we come to the end of the book. Applications on wisdom. Wisdom exists only in complete fidelity to God's Word. By the way, the book of James is a good place to go to see this in the New Testament. This theme on wisdom and understanding carries right over into the New Testament. In James 3:13, it says this, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So we see good works here, don't we? We see men of good works and men of noble character. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Next one, wisdom does not coexist with a sinful lifestyle. It says this in James 3:15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So, wisdom does not exist apart from good works and spiritual fruit. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown by peace, is sown in peace by those who make peace. God is anxious to bestow wisdom on those who ask. It says in James 1, if any lacks wisdom, let him what? Ask. Ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So there's our challenge, to ask God for wisdom. Ask Him to help us make decisions. Ask Him for understanding, but realize that embedded in that is the fact that God isn't going to just give us understanding in terms of making choices. We have that responsibility from Him. It was given to us in the Garden of Eden. It's the way that we're made, created in His image and His likeness. And then finally, grow in wisdom by studying the character of God as revealed in the Torah. Remember, Solomon was chided by God because he didn't obey the Torah. Maybe he wasn't reading it. Maybe that was his first mistake. He didn't study the word of the Lord. But Psalm 19:7 does make this connection. The law of the Lord, the Torah of Yahweh. The Torah of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. So there you have it. I know in these days, a New Testament church, we spend all our time in the New Testament. And there's nothing wrong with spending a lot of time in the New Testament. This is our heritage as the church. But keep in mind that 77% of your Bible is all in the Old Testament. And there's great value in studying that that Old Testament. And particularly here in terms of the law. Okay, any questions? Let's move on now past the interlude on wisdom to the final dialogues or monologues. We have three monologues in the run-up to Job's contrition. We have monologues by Job, Elihu, and God. We've got three lengthy monologues. And the first one we'll look at today is Job's, okay, let's call it a monologue, but this fancy word, forgive me for putting this word in there, but it means a concluding speech which recapitulates what Job has said earlier. That's kind of the peroration. It's an oration, but it's something he mentioned earlier, and now he's concluding. He's sort of, we've seen this chiasmic structure where things tend to recapitulate or recur. We get introduced to it early. We come back to it later. In the first chapter, Job made three summary statements when these things occurred to him, when the misfortunes came. He said, Yahweh has given, Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Job 1:21. Remember that? These three statements form the outline of Job's concluding discourse of these chapters here at the end. It's interesting, nothing surfaced between chapter 1 and here that that would debunk Job's position. He still believes in this, and so he's concluding. He's concluding with this statement. First of all, Yahweh has given. He talks about in chapter 29 his past honor and his blessing, and he describes all that in some detail. Chapter 30, Yahweh has taken away. Job talks about his present dishonor and suffering. And then, blessed be the name of Yahweh. Job gives a negative confession and a final oath, and he basically describes his loyalty to Yahweh. He reaffirms that in chapter 31. So let's go through these, and we can move at a fairly good pace through this, but don't neglect to read this at home and to study it alone. It's good to reflect on what Job is saying here. First of all, Job's life was glorious until his time of testing came upon him and God took all this stuff away from him. He says he was blessed. His life was blessed at every step. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 29. Look at verse 2. As in the days when God watched over me, when His lamp shone over my head, and by His light I walked through darkness. Boy, this is beautiful poetry, isn't it? It's just imagery, picturesque imagery. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, over everything I owned, my life, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Boy, that's beautiful poetry, isn't it? My steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. That sounds really grand. He was highly respected in the community. Get verses 7 and 8. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. And the old men arose and stood. Isn't that something? Wow. What respect. What a reputation he had. Job delivered the poor and the oppressed. Look at verse 12. Because I delivered the poor and cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper, the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. Sing for joy. This is what Job was doing. Job even put himself at great risk in order to defend the misfortunate. Look at verse 17. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Job could be a forceful man if people weren't being treated well. He defended them. He expected this pattern of life to continue to the end. He didn't see that it would change. He thought he would die full of years, happy, satisfied, still loyal to God, but that changed. Job was a comforter and a counselor to everyone. Notice that in verse 25, Job was actually a tribal leader. It says in verse 25, I chose the way for them and sat as chief. In other words, I directed people. I gave orders. I sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. So, what a legacy, what a life. What a good life this man had. But now, what's happened? Job's life has now become a humiliating existence, right? We've been seeing that all through. Let's look at chapter 30, verse 1. But now, those younger men than I mock me. He mentioned the young men in verse 8 of the previous verse. They saw me and hid them. They hid themselves. Now they mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. I mean, their fathers I wouldn't even put with the dogs of my flock. And now these worthless people, their sons, mock me. Verse 9, and now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. Verse 10, they abhor me and stand aloof from me. They do not refrain from spitting at my face. Wow. The men who hid themselves from him, look how they're behaving now. He's lost all sense of integrity. He's in a state of disrepute. God has turned his back on Job. Job has made this statement several times. He says, I cry in verse 20, I cry out to you, God, for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. He really feels abandoned by God. Job knows that God has appointed him to die. It says in chapter 30, verse 23, I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of the meeting for all the living. I think he expects it to occur pretty quick. But there's nobody like Job anywhere who will help him during his time of need. There's no Job number two to come along and rescue him. In verse 28 he says, I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. In verse 31, therefore my harp is turned to mourning and my flute to the sound of those who weep. Boy, this is sad, but it's such beautiful poetry the way he expresses things so well. It just makes your heart break for the man. And then he gives this, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's his expression of loyalty. It's expression of, I'm not going to turn loose of God anyway. I'm going to hang on. I'm not going to change my theology and abandon God or my beliefs in him. He asserts his integrity. He's followed not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. He has lived by the 10th commandment. You know the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. That 10th commandment also makes us sort of cycle back through the first nine with the intent that it's not just the negative side of the law that God wants us to keep. He wants us to affirm the law by, in the case of murder, by protecting people from murder. In the case of stealing, He wants us to help defend people from their loss or to recover their finances if they have lost that. And so we're going to see Job in this chapter here is as one who really lived by the 10th commandment. In verse 1 he says this, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? In other words, it was not just that he was dealing with the temptation not to commit adultery. He had gone beyond that and said, I'm not even going to let my mind go there. This is the first use of the word virgin in the Bible. He's really setting a great example for others to follow in doing this. Yet in spite of this, God has caused calamity to come upon him, the unjust. Surely God has observed in his sanctified manner of life. Look at verse 6. Let him weigh me with accurate scales. Let God know my integrity. He's calling on God to do this. And then he starts a self-imprecation. Imprecation, that's basically is calling down a curse. That's what imprecation is. It's calling down a curse on yourself if you have violated or been guilty of something. And that runs from verse 8 to 28. Job says he's enthusiastically obeyed God and loved his fellow man. In verses, and I'll come back to these earlier verses, but let's look at verse 29 and of chapter 31. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? Verse 31, have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? In other words, I haven't taken advantage of people or rejoiced at their calamity. And there's a word for this in German. I don't think we have a word in English. Have you heard of the word called Schadenfreude? Have you ever heard of that? Schadenfreude. Top of page 14 in your notes, it's spelled out, Schadenfreude. It basically is when you rejoice over your enemies, when your enemies are defeated, or even God's enemies are defeated and they suffer. We are not to rejoice. We are not to rejoice over that. And most of us, like myself, might be tempted to do that were it not for the fact that we see in the Scripture we're warned against it. Elihu thought it was okay to rejoice over his enemies. In Job 22, verse 19, it says this, the righteous see it and are glad. The innocent mock them, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off and their abundance of fire was consumed. So Elihu thinks it's okay. I mean, Eliphaz. Did I say Elihu? Eliphaz. Eliphaz thought that was okay. But Elihu agrees with Job. Schadenfreude is wrong. Job 36:17, we see, we'll get to Elihu later, but here he says, Elihu in verse 17 of chapter 36, but you are full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. In other words, we're not to rejoice in the judgment or the downfall or the misfortune of other people. Yes. Yeah. Yes, I know. It's part of our nature. I think we do. I think we do tend to be to rejoice when evil is defeated, don't we? I know. Now, this is difficult to defend when you come to Miriam's song. When the, you know, in is it chapter 15 of Exodus, when the armies of Pharaoh were drowned in the Red Sea and they rejoiced at that. And I think that we do see periods of time where that rule is where that is allowed, where somebody has violated God's covenant or attempted to thwart God's covenant, His covenant promise. So when, and we get into the imprecatory psalms, and there are several of them in the Bible. If somebody cuts us off in traffic, we're not to pray for them to go to hell, are we? No. No, we're not to pray an imprecatory psalm or call down a curse from heaven because somebody cuts us off in traffic. These seem to be reserved for people who are really thwarting God's covenant. It has to be a theological issue. There has to be a covenantal aspect of it somewhere. In chapter 31, back to 31, verse 32, quite the opposite. Job says, I was hospitable. The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. He opened his home to people. They didn't stay out in the cold. Job has not hidden his sin as Adam did. This is very interesting here. I have not, verse 33, I have not covered my transgression like Adam. Wow, I wish I could say that. Aren't we all guilty at some point of trying to cover our transgression by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? He's saying, when I became aware of my sin, by the way, he's admitting that he had sin, but he's saying, I confessed it. I confessed my sin when I became aware of it. Job is really to be admired here as one who confessed his sin to God and attempted to live a sanctified for whatever he understood to be sin in his life. There may have been sins, and there were sins, of which he was not aware, and we're going to see that as we move into the next monologue. Job pleads for a hearing before God. Verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. I'm signing this complaint right now. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written, had written. So he's getting a little bit high-handed, isn't he, here? Yeah, it's kind of a hint at where things will be going when we get to Elihu. Job's words in chapter 131 contain the elements of a formal characteristics of a negative confession, and we skipped over those verses 8 to 28. And when you look back at them, I won't go through them all, but you see a conditional clause that denies he had committed a sin, like in verse 9. If my heart had been enticed by a woman, or if I had looked at my neighbor's doorway, if then may my wife grind for another, may she become a slave, you know. He's calling down an imprecation or a curse as if it were true. If I've done this, then let these bad things happen to me. He's explaining why he would never commit such an act. And if you add these up in the Bible, as John Davis has done in this reference down here on this slide, you count that there are 14 of these, which is mathematically 7 times 2. And he suggests the number 7 in Scripture seems to convey the general idea of fullness or completion. The number 14 may in fact signify just how thoroughly Job has evaluated and reevaluated his innocence. He's really thought this through. Am I innocent? Have I really lived according to God's will? Keep in mind, this is before the law of Moses. There wasn't any Ten Commandments at this point. The theology that these people had was revealed, I guess, from God's character, the way He interacted in the garden, the way He interacted with Noah, the book that they had. If they had a book, it was Genesis 1 to 11. That's the only older book that we could say might have existed at the time.
When Noah was building the ark, he was aware of the fact that some animals were considered clean and some
unclean. There's a great point there. Yes, some clean animals were clean and unclean, yeah.
So they had some...
That's exactly right. They had teaching about that. They had... there was a, you know, if you really study it, there was a wealth of knowledge, quite a database. So anyway, Job, here is the list of the 14 sins. You see these, and of course they're covered in. We recognize these elsewhere in Scripture. I don't plan to go through all of them today, but anyway, Job is saying, I'll be honest with you, I don't do these things. If he had, he would had confessed it. Let's put it that way. He had confessed it before God. He hadn't hid his sin as Adam had done, but had confessed it. So a few observations. By the way, these are relevant to Job. I mean, it's somebody like it's the kind of offense that somebody in his position might commit. The majority are applicable to someone who has power and money. They're applicable to Job. Nothing is said about the sins he probably would not have committed. For example, joining a gang or something. You know, Job wouldn't be tempted to join a gang. They show fear of God, that Job continually feared God and turned from evil. They show a certain amount of virtue. The focus was on the positive act of the virtue. Like I mentioned, the tenth commandment. It wasn't just that he avoided these things. He went overboard to affirm the opposite behavior. And they're sober-minded. Job comes across as sober-minded, firm and resolute. He's not angry or defiant. He's just saying, you know, this is me. This is why Job is remembered as a righteous person. We saw that earlier, Jeremiah. And then James tells us about his patience. Chapter 31 is the portrait of a blameless and upright life, consistent with in every way with Yahweh's assessment of Job. Remember in Job 1:1 and 1:8. God was making this observation to Satan. Look at Job. Job assumed suffering was always connected with personal sin, and this was the struggle he was having. I mean, he sort of held that reward retribution worldview that his friends did, but it wasn't applicable to him. Point of fact, that never was the issue. He never was being punished for sin. Job didn't know of the discussion between God and Satan in the prologue. Therefore, he was ignorant of the context of his suffering and the reasons for it. So in the prologue, God never accused Job of sinning. In fact, God accused Job of being righteous. And in verse 37, Job wishes to approach God like a prince, which is his way of saying he hasn't been a hypocrite. 31:37. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. If he could just stand before God, if he could just have his day in court. Any questions? Any questions on Job? Job's monologue, his final monologue. I'm glad this is in the Bible. It really does clarify Job. A lot's been said about Job's life, but Job comes out and really does explain himself here. Next we come to Elihu, or Elihu. I don't know how to pronounce it one way or another. Elihu. He takes up some space here. Let's talk about Elihu, the Buzzite. Remember we talked about that he was from Buzz or Boots. Job is from where? Oots. Oots and Boots. Boots, literally in Hebrew, might be translated as in Oots. So maybe they were relatives or, you know, kinsmen or something. We don't really know where either was. We talked about this in session 1, page 13, if you want to go back and review that. But the word Elihu means, literally, he is my God. He is my God. Elihu made a sudden appearance at this point in the book, unannounced, and to give four speeches, chapters 32 to 37. With these four speeches, he makes two main points. One is, God disciplines a person to turn him from the error of his ways, and God governs justly without exception. Back on the first day of class in session 1, we talked about that when troubles comes, when difficulty and tragedy strike, we want to throw over God's love or his sovereignty. We just don't know how to deal with both in a time of suffering. And Elihu comes to be sure that we don't throw those over, but we maintain a healthy worldview of God. Elihu's role has been the subject of great disagreement among scholars. And I don't know how much you've read in from commentaries and seen from studies and so forth, but commentators are all over the map with regard to Elihu. Some say Elihu offers no new insight or viewpoint not previously covered. Within this group, some even reject outright the idea that this section belongs in the Bible. Since Elihu is never even mentioned outside of chapters 32 to 37, there's a typo there, a case can be made that the book of Job is quite compelling without him. Others say Elihu has nothing new to say, which is the very reason his speeches belong in the book. That's going pretty far, isn't it? He says all this stuff, and it just proves that he's got nothing new to offer. So all the good arguments have already been given. And, of course, the idea is to underscore the fact that human reasoning has been completely exhausted. This seems unseemly for the Bible to do this. I think it's something we can reject. But keep in mind, there are scholars out there saying this. Others believe Elihu's speeches are the central message of the book of Job, even more than the speeches of Yahweh. I'm not going that far. And I hope you don't either. Let's continue on here. He's not called a friend, as are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The three are called friends in the prologue, the epilogue, and by Job himself, and even by God. But Elihu is set apart in this way and may function as a forerunner of God. Look at 36:2, Job 36:2. This is Elihu speaking. Wait for me a little. I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. Okay? In God's behalf. So maybe we could view him as a forerunner of God or somebody to introduce God who's going to speak in chapter 38 and begin speaking at that point. The content of his speeches attack Job's claim of being righteous in his own eyes. He really goes after that, Job's being self-righteous. Job, not the claim itself, but the fact that Job seems to be proud of it. Apart from God's appraisal of Job as one who was blameless and upright, Elihu objected to Job's persistent justification of his own self-righteousness. And in 36:2, in general, he introduces three main topics. Here we see the three. Rebuking the three friends, okay, suggesting Job needed to repent of his pride, and recommending that Job should exalt God's work and fear him. So he may be a mediator. Let's look at 33:7. 33 verse 7. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, for, and he's speaking here to Job, nor should my presence weigh heavily on you. In other words, he's saying to Job, don't be afraid of me. I'm here to be of help to you. Look in verse 23 of chapter 33. If there is an angel as a mediator for him, one out of 1,000 to remind a man what is right for him. So maybe Elihu is a mediator, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Elihu then may be forerunner of God. He may be a mediator. He may be a mediator on behalf of God. And this is the tension I think we should have with regard to Elihu. I don't think his speech is irrelevant at all, and I think when we get through it, I think you'll agree to that. He's really sort of behaving here, coming in as Job's advocate. Job wanted an advocate. You remember in session 5, back in session 5 at the top of page 2, we talked about Job 16, verse 19. When Job said, oh, that I had an advocate in heaven, but the problem is my accusers are here on earth. God's in heaven. You know, how do I reconcile this? I can't, you know. Let's bring all these together. And, of course, an advocate could do that for him. So he was calling on, asking for an advocate. My advocate is in heaven. And it's as if God is graciously providing an advocate. Graciously providing an advocate for him. It's like an answer to prayer in a way. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, how the Lazarus died and went to Sheol or wherever it was, the place of the dead. But there was a great gulf between him and the rich man, and the rich man was in pain and agony. Lazarus was being comforted, and he said, oh, if you could just send Lazarus back, you know, surely if you sent Lazarus back to my brothers, he would repent, you know, send him back. And God said no. Jesus said no. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to me either. They won't hear a man who come back from the dead. And then in John 11, what do we see? We see a man named Lazarus coming back from the dead. We see a man named Lazarus coming back from the dead. It's a great testimony. You want somebody from the dead? Here it is. In a way, it's a blessing in disguise. It's a hidden blessing. It's like an answer to your prayer. And this could be what Elihu is. The problem with the advocate is a good advocate's not going to lie for you. All of us would be happy with an advocate who would lie for us, wouldn't we? No, a good advocate, a righteous advocate, is what we really want. And unfortunately, it's going to be a balanced scorecard. So Elihu, I think, functions as an honest advocate. He deals fairly with all the parties. And let's take that up right here after we take a little break, have some coffee. Elihu, there's 3 bullets here on this slide. And I didn't label them, but the first bullet I would label God. I should have labeled God or Yahweh. Elihu's 3 basic points that we just saw in the previous slide, those 3 points, are either assumed or developed further by Yahweh in his monologues, his monologue starting in chapter 38. The next bullet pertains to the friends. In the previous disputations, Job's friends implied his guilt for personal sin, while Job's response hinted that God was unjust, not revealing the reason that Job was suffering. So the friends. And then the 3rd bullet would be for Job. The literary structure takes a big turn at this point toward a focus on Job's relationship with God and God's expectations. Final reconciliation between Job and God occurs at the end of the book. So Elihu, functioning as an advocate, is addressing God, God's work, the friends, and Job. He's addressing all of it. And so I think it's noteworthy that he's doing this. What do we know about the advocate? The advocate. Does this ring a bell somehow? Who is our advocate? Jesus is our advocate. We see this in Revelation, or Hebrews chapter 7. And let me just read a couple of verses, 7:25. Therefore he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, namely Yeshua, Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he lifted up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. So Jesus is our high priest. He's our advocate. He is our intercessor. Let's be sure we remember that as we study through the rest of this on Elihu. Elihu's introduction, he starts out and it's almost a bit humorous. You feel that he's angry and impatient. Chapter 32, verse 1. Then these three men ceased answering Job. In other words, here were Job's three friends sitting listening to this. They listened to Job's final peroration. They didn't say another word, because they thought he was righteous in his own eyes, or because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against because he was just, he justified himself before God. And the anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and had yet condemned Job. So he was angry at all of them. He was angry at all of them. Job isn't wicked. Elihu didn't take exception to Job's justification before God. He didn't. But he felt that it was wrong for him to promote it, and instead Job should wait for God to justify him. See, he didn't challenge Job and say, "Oh, no, you're a sinner." He didn't say that. We'll see that in more detail. Third bullet, we see self-righteous pride. This seems to be Job's sin of pride. Geva, 33:17. That he may turn a man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. That's the first mention of the word pride in the whole book of Job. Isn't that amazing? Pride is the primary thing that stands in the way of man's relationship to God. We see that from Jeremiah. Therefore, God is at work to remove it. Removing pride. Elihu introduces pride for the first time in the book. God later explains that pride is personified in the character of creatures. He starts talking about these animals. Now, the animals are real, but they also can be figures of speech. And so we want to get into that when we get to chapter 41. Pride is an issue here, and it's being presented to Job for the first time. Part one, this is a long speech, the first speech. It goes through two chapters, two parts. While Elihu is self-proclaimed subject matter expert, in other words, he says he is, he in fact identifies a number of issues that Job and his friends have missed. In stark contrast to the lack of courtesy exhibited by the three friends, Elihu respectfully requests permission to address Job. He asks you, may I speak now? 33:1. However, now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. This must have been comforting to Job. Elihu prefaces his remarks with three main points. Number one is this: wisdom comes from God, not from old age. Well, we've already seen that, haven't we? Look at verse 9 in chapter 32. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor the elders stand in justice. So, old age doesn't necessarily mean anything. Look at verse 13, Job 32:13. Do not say, we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. Say, you know, no, you haven't found wisdom unless God gave it to you. Wisdom isn't something you find anyway. It's something God gives, right? Something God gives. Back in Job 12, verse 12 and 20, we see the dichotomy that, yes, so wisdom seems to correlate with age, but then no, it doesn't. So there is no correlation with age, with wisdom with age. The second one, the three friends have failed. They fail. Look at verse 12. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job. Not one of you answered his words. Yeah, they didn't answer his words. They didn't deal with Job's arguments, Job's claims. And then finally, Elihu has much to say and wants to be heard, and he sort of makes that the rest of his part one here, talking about, I really need to get this off my chest. And I put in there, some people have something to say, and others just have to say something. And I think the former applies to Elihu. I think Elihu does have something to say, and I think the three friends just wanted to say something. So there's a great distinction here between Elihu and the three friends, right? Probably the biggest difference. In part two of his first speech, he addresses only Job. All the yous, fortunately in the Hebrew we see the plural you, and we could say you all, like where I came from and grew up, we generally would say you all. It's very helpful. Hey, it's very sophisticated, isn't it? It's very advanced linguistically to say that, because then you know whether I'm talking to one or more people. So here he's talking about you, singular. He's just talking to Job in this section and throughout chapter 33. Elihu says, he is upright, as is Job, and not like the three friends. This is very interesting and may help us understand a little bit more about the differences between Job and the three. Look at verse 6. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. In other words, I am just a human being like you. This should dispel any notion that Elihu is some angel or incarnation of Christ or something else. He's fully human. He's fully human, and he's like Job, and my impression is, I belong to God like you. He's saying, I am a follower. I'm a loyal follower of God, as you are. And if Elihu were functioning as an advocate, in the role of an advocate, it would be like Christ in his humanity, would it not be? It would be like that. And we think of Christ our advocate, our high priest in heaven. He is flesh and blood. He is flesh and blood. And he can make this claim. I belong to God like you do, and yet I'm also formed of the clay. I'm made out of, you know, flesh, just like you. Elihu reveals that he and Job are in good standing before God. Evidently, the three friends don't enjoy that relationship. We'd already sort of figured out that the three friends were not followers of God. Let's say they weren't Christians. Elihu is not a theophany or an angel. He's a human being. That's very clear here. Elihu quotes Job's own words. I didn't go through all the details, but there, he basically quotes Job in verses 8 to 11, setting the stage for his critique of Job and the three friends' arguments. He says Job was wrong to have made any demands on God. In particular, Job's insistence on a hearing to defend himself. Now look at verse 12 and 13. "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings?" Uh-oh. See, Job has been insisting that God come tell me what's going on here. He said this over and over. I think he's touching on something here, don't you? Let's look at part two, continuation, part two. Elihu enumerates God's redemptive means and methods. And I should have numbered these, one, two, and three, instead of the dashes. But number one, God uses gentle appeals to quell man's pride. 33:17, that he may turn aside from his conduct and keep a man from pride, and stimulate humility. Number two, when the gentle appeals fail, God uses affliction to chasten man's pride. A man is also chastened with pain on his bed. So there's the carrot and the stick. When the carrot fails, he rolls out the stick. Number three, God may send a gracious mediator who can lead a man to God. Verse 23, if there is an angel as a mediator for him, one out of a thousand, to remind him what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. See? So God uses different means and methods. What God is wanting out of this is repentance. He wants him to repent. Look at 26. He will then pray to God. He will accept him that he may see his face with joy, that he may restore his righteousness. Wow. God is all the time wanting to be in a right relationship. He wants people to be restored to him. He wants them to be in right standing. This is the heart of God. Looked at it from our sinful, fallen perspective, we see difficulty, struggling, suffering, pain. And at times, we wonder if God even doesn't love us. Meanwhile, the opposite couldn't be more true. God employs all of these means and methods. Elihu's making a great point here, isn't he? And yet he's got more to say. At the end of this speech, he says, okay, I'm done with this first speech, I've got more to say. Second speech. Elihu now turns his attention to the three friends, and then all of the you plural are plural in chapter 34. So you could go through chapter 34 in your Bible and put you all. he analyzes the, this is unfortunately I didn't word it right, the judgmentalism of the three friends. It's not the proportion, it's the judgmentalism of the three friends. He's dealing with them. They judged Job by their standards, not God's standard. Verse 3 is a quotation from chapter 12, verse 11. For the ear test words as the palate tastes food. In other words, they were just using their ears to evaluate what they thought. And in verse 4, let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. That's kind of what they were saying, these friends, using their shooting from the hip to evaluate Job's problem. Elihu quotes some of Job's and his friends' previous propositions. Yet God makes all the rules. God makes all the rules. Men don't. God doesn't owe any man any explanation for what he does. It is not man's place to despise his lot in life. Neither should one man partiality to the great and mighty on the one hand, or criticize them on the other. In particular, God doesn't owe Job an explanation for what he's been what's been happening to him. Okay. In some instances, God may wish to remove a tribal leader. Little point being made here about that in verse 28. So they caused the cry of the poor to come to him so they might hear the cry of the afflicted. Taking this wicked leader out of their midst, Job was a tribal leader. We already saw this. God may choose to deal directly with the tribe. If the leader is a problem, take the leader out of the way and God can deal with the tribe. There's obviously much more going on here. We said that in the beginning, God isn't just dealing with Job. He's dealing with the friends. He's dealing with the young men. He's dealing with the wife. He's dealing with everybody that we know in this book. And then others, members of Job's tribe. Evidently, God is working in their hearts too. For some reason, God chooses to remain anonymous. He doesn't make himself known most of the time. 34:29. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? That is, in regard to both nation and man. It's the nature of God to do this. There are some benefits in removing the wicked tribal leader. It says in verse 30, so that godless men would not rule nor be snares to the people. This ought to motivate our prayer life, folks, shouldn't it? To pray for righteous leaders, to pray for good leadership, especially in these days. God doesn't owe Job a hearing. Look at verse 33. Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected? Is God supposed to come in and deal with you at your level, on your terms? All men have sufficient revelation of God to make an informed decision, to live according to God's holy standard, and those who demand greater revelation will not be given it. They must make choices on the basis of what has been revealed to them. And I think that's kind of what Elihu is saying here. God may not even condemn Job, may even condemn Job for making demands on him. Look at verse 36. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men. Not that he is, but he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He clasps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. How many of us have said this? Oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, why did you allow me to marry that person? Or why did you allow this person to swindle me out of my fortune? Or why did that person do this or that? The truth is, Elihu is opening up our concept of God to something bigger, to suggest maybe when we get to heaven, we're not going to be asking that question. We're not. There's so much bigger paradigms at work in God's world and in His economy, it will not seem appropriate or even necessary. So, this is what's happening. I think it's underway, and Elihu is guiding Job into that worldview. There's a lot going on, Job, that you haven't tuned yourself into besides your suffering. As bad as it is. In chapter 35, Elihu returns to his discussions with Job. Again, goes back to the singular you, and he sticks with the singular all the way through the rest of his. So only in chapter 34 do you have the you alls. The rest of it is you singular, Job. Demanding answers from God is equivalent to usurping God or attempting to redefine righteousness. Job's present condition has caused him to doubt God's justice and to wonder what profit there was from refraining from sin against God. In 35:3, he says this, "For you say, what advantage will it be to you, and what profit will I have more than if I had sinned?" In other words, Job is in effect saying, I might as well have been sinful, considering the way I'm being treated here. Doesn't this remind you of Romans 6:15, where it says, "Shall we abound in sin all the more that shall we sin all the more that grace may abound?" And what does Paul say? May it never be. May it never be. And that's what Elihu's objecting to here. Don't put that out there. Man's sins don't do any damage to God, and man's righteousness doesn't add anything to God. Look at verse 6. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? We don't affect God this way. If men seek God at all, it is not from pure motives. Verse 10. But no one says, "Where is God, my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the field and make us wiser than the birds of the heavens?" People don't do that. We know men do not seek after God. We're told this in Romans. But it does mention the beast of the earth, who teaches us more than the beast of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. It implies that the birds and the beast are able to learn something from God. If they're able to learn a little bit from God, we who are created in God's image should be learning a lot more. Should be learning a lot more. And God doesn't answer impure or proud petitions. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. So God will not answer in their pride. Elihu continues to speak to Job using the singular. He has more to say, continues on that. God does use reward retribution, but God applies grace also to extend blessings to those who repent. In 36:10, he says, "He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures." This sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? It sounds like the gospel. He opens their ears to, you know, if they hear him and serve him, if they respond to the gospel, God will bless them. And by the way, that word there, I should have started in verse 9. He declares to them the work, their work and transgressions that they've magnified himself. It's the conviction of sin. It starts with the conviction of sin and then leads to their repentance. And that word in verse 10, return. Does anybody have the NIV here? Repent. Ah, see, the NIV is using the word repent. This is a case where the NIV has it right and the others popular translations have it wrong. That word is repent. Commands that they repent from their evil. Yeah. Repent from their evil. Sometimes that word is used, it's translated return, but it is the word for repent. And I think it's appropriate here. God is asking men to consider their sin, to repent and turn to him, and he will bless them. Boy, this is the gospel in a nutshell right here in these verses. But look at verse 12. What if they reject God's grace? If they don't hear, they'll perish by the sword and they'll die without knowledge. They'll die without knowledge. So, it's funny how we never question God's blessing. We only question God when difficulty and suffering arise. This is when we have problems. But also look at this, these verses we just read. There's no middle ground. There's no, I missed that part where it said, oh, there's a place called purgatory, and, you know, if you reject God, you don't respond to Him, you know, you'll be given a second chance. It doesn't say that anywhere here, does it? There is no middle ground. They dropped purgatory?
Yeah.
Well, what are they going to do with all those poor souls that they told us were in purgatory? I guess they're left hanging in purgatory then forever.
Someone told me that purgatory was originally invented to handle the issue of babies dying.
Yeah. But, it's not that I'm such a big fan of John MacArthur, but I think he's got it right in his book, the one we had in here the first day of class, talking about, what's the name of that book, Bonnie? Faith Safe in the Arms of God, uses the Bible, uses the Scripture to, and by the way, this is an excellent issue for us to resolve before we come in confrontation with that problem where a baby has died, and it might be our own or our children's child or a friend's child or something. It's a great issue to work out ahead of time. Elihu's fourth speech. We just finished that one, didn't we? He warns against scoffing at the wicked or engaging in schadenfreude. We talked about that. Men cannot sit in judgment over God. Verse 22. And it says, behold, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Men should exalt God, rather, should exalt God's work. 36:24, that should be 36:24 instead of 24:33 right there. You might want to correct that. Remember that you should exalt His work, of which men have sung. God's work is purposeful. We're going to really see that when we get into the speeches by Yahweh. His work is purposeful. It has a reason. God's work reveals what He's doing on earth, and even the cattle know it. Its noise declares its presence. The cattle also concerning what is coming up. And then it excites him. You can see the excitement in his voice almost in these pages coming out at you in chapter 37, 1 through 13. He talks about the weather. Lightning, thunder, rain, ice, snow, the water cycle, the whole bit of it. God is active in our weather. Now, our culture doesn't believe this, but we will come back to this. Elihu is introducing something. It's introducing a subject area that God is going to pick up when we start to hear from God. His intimate involvement in even the weather. Much less a lot of other things. When we get through with the Yahweh speeches, we're going to see God is intimately involved in a whole lot of things, not just the weather. But this is one reason I handed out the little tract. I'd like you to think about this and God's intimate involvement in His plan of redemption and in the affairs of our world. This is being presented to us, and I know it's a challenge. We live in a culture that doesn't believe that. So, look at 37:5. God thunders with His voice wonderfully, wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. Wow. Look at verse 13. Whether for correction or for His world or for loving kindness, He causes it to happen. God is using the weather, controlling the weather for a purpose. Well, that's a lot to ponder and some big challenges for us yet ahead. And Elihu is just sort of introducing that. And our last slide today, fortunately we can finish up on this. Elihu challenges Job to consider that his difficult circumstances fall under the umbrella of God's work. Elihu uses interrogatory in a similar way that God does in chapters 38 through 41. God is full of questions. We're going to study those a little bit. In view of God's superiority and greatness, man can't even organize a coherent complaint against God to present to him. He says in verse 19, we cannot arrange our case because of darkness. We're fallen creatures. We can't even arrange a decent case before God. Men should simply behold the splendor of God's great work and live in fear and awe of Him. God is invisible, but His works are evident. God is invisible, but His works are evident. Okay, folks. Enjoy your three-week break, and Lord willing, we'll see you on April 18th, right? 14th. April 14th.
A team of some kind.
You'll get an email. You'll get an email about it. And you can. I would appreciate your prayer for me, too, in the meantime. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank You for the wondrous and magnificent revelation that we see in Job and the things that we learn about You. We pray that we would be prepared to be enriched by Your grandeur and glory and intimate knowledge and intimate love and Your working, Your great work which You are doing today in this world on behalf of Your creation. Thank You so much for the privilege we have of studying about this. We pray that You'd bless everyone in the class and everyone who's undertaking a study of this book. In Christ's name, amen.